I don't have many sports illustrations. I try to space them out. I try to have, what, three or four a year? I mean, I could have sports illustrations every single Sunday. But hopefully this one, you know, hopefully this is the last one of 2008, sports illustrations. So, but grant me this. November 26, 1996, if you were watching college football, you might have tuned in to watch Florida and Florida State play. And again, you could just be a disinterested observer, really not caring who won, who lost. You were just avoiding some yard work. This was when Steve Spurrier was coaching the Gators, and Danny Werfel was the quarterback for Florida. Danny Cannell was the quarterback for Florida State. And for three quarters, Florida whipped up on the Seminoles. So much, in fact, with about 13 and a half minutes left to go in the fourth quarter now, the Seminoles were down 31-3, or the Gators were up 31-3, whatever, I don't care. And it seemed out of reach. It seemed like the game was decided. So at that time, you probably thought, okay, I'm going to turn this off. I'm going to go outside. I'm going to rake the leaves. This one is in the books. This one's over. But as you were outside obliviously raking the leaves, Florida State came back, and with a minute and 45 left, they tied up the game, 31-31. In fact, the game ended up being tied 31-31. Yes, kids, this was before college football had overtime. So, and Alabama-Auburn fans this morning, you can be happy. I'm going to say neither Florida nor Florida State won that game. I mean, it's a win-win situation. All right, this is the principle when we approach Hosea chapter 13. When we read the rest of Hosea chapter 13, you and I could be tempted to think this. It's over. It's ugly. There's no hope. God is really, really mad, and all he wants us to do is straighten up so he won't be mad anymore. Let's just take matters into our own hands and straighten up. I mean, that's the impression you can get from Hosea 13, because it gets pretty ugly. But then you would have missed the fourth quarter. You would have missed the 14th chapter of Hosea. So I want you to read the rest of chapter 13 with me. But I want you to read it in light that there's a fourth quarter that comes around, and there's a lot of hope. The game changes. The 14th chapter just exposes everything else about the goodness and the graciousness of God saving his people. There's a lot of relief in chapter 14. Now, here's a second caution I want you to think of when we read Hosea 13. The second caution is this. I don't want you to anticipate how great that fourth quarter, 14th chapter comeback is going to be. I don't want you to anticipate that so much that you miss the disaster that is going on in Hosea chapter 13. To love a comeback, you have to appreciate how far you were behind before you came back. Hosea chapter 13, verses 12 through 16. We'll finish Hosea chapter 13 this week. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he doesn't present himself at the opening of the womb. Shall I ransom them from the power of death? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where's your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would make your sense or make sense of your word to your people. Every week, going through Hosea, and I want you to always keep in mind the three main ideas that we see all throughout the book of Hosea. And the first idea that we see all throughout Hosea is that God does not work just like a spiritual magician from a distance. God is not like the corporate manager who calls his branch offices from his offices in New York City, never visiting the branches but just calling to check up. God is not like that. You and I have to get over the idea that God is on this distracted conference call with us, probably on speakerphone, while the Trinity giggles amongst themselves. We have to get over that idea. And when he calls us, this is what else we have to get over, is that he's really just concerned about the numbers and the sales for that past month. Have you been good? How many sins have you done? How many good deeds have you done? And as long as the numbers and the deeds hold up, then he doesn't have to take a plane ride to Tuscaloosa to straighten your branch out. We have to get over that idea that God is this remote, manager, corporate-like God. Nothing could be more false. No, no, no. He sends his Son in incarnate flesh. After death, after resurrection, he sends his Spirit to what? To reside, to live, to be with his people. To live in your grime, to live in my grime, and sanctify us towards heaven and towards perfection. God does not work as a spiritual magician from a distance. He never has. The second idea all throughout Hosea is this, is that God gives love to loveless people. You and I know little of real love. We know very, very little. Loving someone else in our book has been so that they will love us back the way we want them to love us. And even Jesus says anyone can do that. Anybody can love like that, but that's not love. How about working for someone's best interest when they mock you, when they hate you? No, that's love. We need to see it first. We need to see real, gritty love, what it looks like first. It needs to be given to us first before we can ever reshape and rework our own ideas of love. So God gives love, and we see this all throughout Hosea. God gives love to loveless people. Third idea, all throughout Hosea, is that God is never content that you and I would have idols. He's never happy with it. Never happy, and will never let his people have idols in perpetuity. He takes them away because he wants his people to worship him alone. I appreciate your enthusiasm and my enthusiasm about throwing away all our self-identified idols. That's good. Thank you for your enthusiasm there. That's great. But we cannot self-assess and self-identify our idols. In our confession, that's part of our confession, is that we confess that we cannot recognize and see all of our sin. That's part of our confession. In fact, what we can't see is probably greater than what we do see. So, and God brings this about in different ways for different people, but he brings all of his people so they'll slowly discard their idols. They'll throw away their idols, and they're going to worship him alone. They're going to depend on him alone, and they're going to be captivated by his gracious works alone and by nothing else. I put some propositions, page 7 on your bulletin. It's a tough passage to put into paragraph form because it takes into account the whole story. The whole story of Hosea, the whole redemptive story of Scripture. But this is my attempt to sum it up in a small paraphrase. Number one, certainly sin separates all men from a holy God. But with his people, God suffers long. His chosen suffer God's anger, not because they slip, fail, fall, and scamper repeatedly off the path of good, but because they resist immediately turning to him for all worship and all repair. Number two, our disasters, both personal and corporate, have left our souls dying, decomposing. Number three, if the compassion of God towards his people is full and gentle, then the compassion of God is equally absent towards death and misery. The most sinister, curdling threat of death imaginable has been reduced to the annoying, ridiculous, and harmless sounds of a squeaky chew toy. Let's jump into the text. Verses 12 and 13. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, his sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Quick reminder, and I say this because we will have been in Hosea chapter 13 for 3 weeks. It's one of the longest that we've taken on one chapter. And it's important because in Hosea 13, it's exposing the worst of the worst about our hearts. And so judgment is coming upon Israel. It's coming upon Ephraim. Ephraim is the largest tribe in northern Israel, so that's interchangeable in Hosea, Ephraim and Israel. And why? Because Ephraim and Israel wants to put something in place that is supposed to be in God's place. They've chosen idols, so they've put something else in the place of God, and they don't want to have any dependence on God. God is a God who saves. He wants to provide, He wants to sustain, and He wants to save. And He doesn't like it if there's anything else in that role of saving and sustaining and providing comfort and security. No, He wants to be the Savior. He wants to be the Sustainer. And so we come to the culmination of detailing Ephraim's and Israel's sin. So in verse 12 it says, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, it's saved up, it's been accumulating, sin has been stacked on top of sin. And so their refusal to repent from all these accumulated sins, what's it doing? It's storing up what? Future trouble. But there's something else here too. Calvin translates the second half of that verse. Look at the second half of that verse. It says, his sin is kept in store. Calvin translated it as this, his sin is kept hidden. It's even hidden from Ephraim. It's even hidden to Israel. It's hidden from ourselves, just like in the confession of sin. The whole of our sin is kept hidden from us, and just because we don't even repent of our hidden sins, it's storing up trouble for a later date. They have no idea what their sins are. You and I have no idea what all of our sins are. We cannot recognize it. And Calvin writes this. He says that those unknown sins are also storing up. The accumulated ones, yes, are storing up future trouble. When you and I repent of what we can just self-assess, you know, when you get serious there in the confession of sin, when we repent of what we can just self-assess, you and I are not repenting. We're not repenting. We repent, we really truly repent when we confess, admit, say, realize, whatever you want to say, that we are in need of more than what we think we need. That's repentance. That's confession. Not just identifying the blatant things that jump to your mind and that you feel really guilty of. No, true confession is admitting that I realize I need you more than I think I need you. That's confession. Now here comes an analogy in verse 13. When women are pregnant, the family gets excited. We are all kissing mommy's tummies this day. She's due in January. Well, except Anderson did say yesterday, he said, when the baby comes out, I will hit her. we're working on Anderson. We've got till January. Now, it's very funny and entertaining to watch the excitement build throughout 9 months of pregnancy. And I will say it's more obvious or really obvious with the woman. They start to be really busy and make others around them busy. You got that. Good. They clean more. Painting, vacuuming. They're starting projects that seem insane to start now. I mean, do we need to start that project now? The room is the right color. All of the preparations have been made. The little tiny outfits begin to stack up, right? And everything is built upon the premise and the promise that this new little life, this new little bundle, is going to be here at the end of 9 months, Lord willing. And Hosea's picture builds up this excitement. He's talking about pregnancy. And then what? And then what? Miscarriage. Uh-oh. Something's wrong. There was so much promise, so much excitement, and then failure. The baby doesn't appear. The contractions start and the baby doesn't appear. What's wrong? Miscarriage. So much promise from the people of God, Hosea is saying. And then nothing. Failure. Waywardness. So much promise. And that's us. So much initial energy and passion, enthusiasm. And then what? Failure. Disappointment. Why a miscarriage? Why is Hosea using this graphic miscarriage picture? Why failure? Why is there a letdown with the people of God? And this is it. It goes back to the beginning. All throughout Hosea 13 is that not only did they displace God with idols, but they had just stopped repenting. They'd stopped repenting. Listen to this. The life of the mature believer, the mature, the saint, the guy up there, the guy advanced in Christianity, the life of a mature believer is repetitive repentance. It's repetitive repentance. It's not this. The mature believer doesn't have rededication after rededication after rededication. Say, I promise, I promise, I promise. I'll never do it again. I'll never do it again. I promise. If you just forgive me this time, I promise I will never do it again. That's not maturity. Maturity for the believer is repetitive repentance. Daily, weekly. Let me say this. Let me put it in starker terms. If you come to the point where you are repenting less, you know little or nothing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you come to the point where you are repenting less, you know nothing or little of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you and I say, what? What? I'm not saying you sin more. I'm not saying go on a sin binge so you can understand the grace of God. No, there's plenty undiscovered in your life right now. But if you are repenting less, you know nothing or little of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mature believers, moralistic, nice evangelicalism has said this to us. Mature believers sin less. They repent less. And it's not true. The broken God will not despise. The broken. He opens his hand to people who need him. All right, verse 14. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where's your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Now, verse 14, we run into the last boss. This is the last enemy on the last level. The final fear. And in this, when we run up against the worst boss, the worst enemy, we're also given one of the sweetest, kindest, warmest promises in all of Scripture. Derek Kidner says this. He says, in this passage, from the sternest threat comes the warmest resolve. In the ugliest of passages comes the greatest relief. In the darkest of disasters comes the sweetest hope. And God asks two questions in the first part of verse 14. He says, should I ransom them? Should I pay the agreed price? Should I pay the agreed price for their release? Second question, shall I redeem them? Shall I buy them back from captivity? They've been in captivity. Should I buy them back? And it brings to mind Mark, right? Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And then what? And to give his life as a ransom for many. They're both rhetorical questions. Those two questions are both rhetorical questions. Hosea has been using rhetorical questions all throughout his book. In the first chapter of Hosea, he says this. He says, after Gomer has the child, names are not my people, with another man, not Hosea, God says, I'm going to call that child not my people because you're not my people. And then a little later on it says, and those who were called not my people, he says, I'm going to make them sons of the living God. Those who were not my people and I didn't want them to be my people, I'm going to make them sons of the living God. But he says it in Hosea 11. When he's talking about Ephraim and Israel, the northern tribe, he goes, how can I give you up? How can I possibly give you up? How can I hand you over? I'm not going to do it. You're my people. You're my children. I will not hand you over. So he's been using rhetorical questions all throughout Hosea. Now, after these two rhetorical questions comes the mockery of the worst that can happen. He reduces the effects of the fall to little playthings. God laughs at the worst of the evil one and its capacity to harm his children. And in 1 Corinthians 15... It quotes Hosea, and it's looking back. And let me read that. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says this, starting with verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality, so upon death, basically, Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who gives the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15. Now already, in this darkest passage in Hosea 13, Christ is looming. Over the darkest passage in Hosea and much of the Old Testament, Christ is looming. Christ is over it, over the darkest disaster. The upcoming disaster, because Israel and Judah, they're going to be carted off to exile by Assyria. This upcoming disaster leads to what? The destruction of death. Israel and Judah's disaster leads to the destruction of death. Not themselves, but of death. It leads them to the cross. So at the end of verse 14, look at it says this. It says, I will have no compassion. And God's not talking about not having compassion on Israel, Ephraim, Judah, the Hebrew people. He's not saying that. He's saying, I will have no compassion on death and Sheol, death and Hades. He's personified death and Sheol. And he says, I will have no compassion on them. And it's similar to Revelation 20. Revelation 20, verse 14. It says, I have thrown death and Hades into the fire. I will have no compassion on death and Hades. Listen to this. All right. Your disaster, your anxiety, your trouble, your pain, your worry, the hand grenade that has gone off inside of your rib cage, that gnawing in your stomach that doesn't go away after you get a good night's sleep or a bad night's sleep. Your disaster, your pain, your worry, your anxiety, your disaster will lead you. It will lead you to the all-encompassing, fierce, relentless sufficiency of God. That is a promise. That sinking feeling that you have, that you're losing control, that you're gradually losing your grip on all the variables that makes life work for you. Child of God, you are falling, and you are falling, and you are falling into the hands, in the sufficient, powerful, sovereign hands of God. And that's a promise. But when our nerves get shaved down, and we get beat down a lot, and it leads to a victory, we just want the victory to be ours. So sometimes we'll sniff at it, we'll say, that's not my victory. It's not my victory. But listen to this. Christ's victory over death has been imputed to you. It has been put on you. So it is as if you have done what Christ has done. It is as if you have accomplished what Christ has accomplished, and it has been applied to you by the Holy Spirit. It is your victory. It is your victory. Now keep that in mind, because it's about to get a little uglier. Verses 15 and 16. Though he may flourish among his brothers, talking about Ephraim, the east wind, the wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. When Joseph named Ephraim in Genesis 41, he named Ephraim Ephraim because it literally means, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. And Ephraim did flourish. He is the biggest tribe in Israel. He did grow strong. But without worshiping the right God, without worshiping the right God, without repenting continually and all the time and being dependent upon God, the east wind comes. Verse 15, the east wind comes. All material wealth is vulnerable to the east wind. All material wealth. People, stability, vulnerable to the east wind. Everything that is created is vulnerable to the east wind. You and I need someone or something that is not vulnerable to the east wind. That's God. The east wind comes into Israel, and the east wind is really Assyria. The east wind is Assyria. Adversity. Now listen to this. Adversity doesn't come. The east wind doesn't come. Or it does not happen to God's people without the allowance of God. Adversity doesn't happen to you or I unless God has allowed it. I didn't say God has done it, but that God has allowed it. Let me talk about the Assyrians, how cruel they were. You have these leaders, Ashurnasirpal, Tiglath-Pileser, Sennacherib, Shalmaneser V. He's the one that actually pulls Israel to in 722. Let me just tell you what they would do. They would flay their captives. For those of you who don't know, flay means, it means skin them. Shalmaneser V built a pillar. Now, this wasn't with the Hebrews. The Assyrians did this to all the countries they conquered. He built a pillar, and all throughout the pillar, he'd put the skins of his captives, and then he covered the entire pillar with skins just to show intimidation and show them that I rule over you. They would make pyramids with the severed heads of their victims. They would impale. They would make necklaces of body parts and put them around the nobles that they had captive. Again, not just to the Hebrews. This is warfare, siege warfare in ancient Mideast. And this is what man's empire is like. This is how fierce, this is how cruel, this is how merciless and full of death it can be. It's selfish, it's self-serving, it serves the empire of man. It's pitiless. And these idols, now the Israelites, the Hebrews, they had started to want to think, it would be great. Wouldn't it be great if we had a huge charismatic leader like Assyria, like Babylon, like Egypt? Wouldn't it be great if we could expand our territories through the power of military might? If we could do this just like they're doing. Look, they're rolling over countrysides and getting new vineyards and new farmlands and new servants. Wouldn't it be great if we were like them? And the idols start to deliver. The idols start to give back. And what do they give? Verse 16, children are caught up in war. Pregnant women are subjected to horrible cruelty. Now, this is not God doing it. This is God allowing them to play with their idols. Do you want to play with your idols? Okay. Go ahead. This is what they'll give back. Do you want to depend on what will destroy you? Do you want to depend on an elected official who's just created just as you or me? Do you want to depend on accumulated wealth? Do you want to depend on thrift? What do you want to depend on? Do you want to trust that your skills will float you across the east wind, over the east wind? It may take 95, 100 years, but the east wind is coming, and it will blow you 6 feet under. The east wind comes to everybody. But it's not the last word. It's not the last word, is it? It's not the last word. The worst that it throws at you, and we see this in Hosea, especially at the end of Hosea, the worst that life throws at you cannot modify or change the promise in verse 14. This last summer, we buried Miriam Judith Bell, little baby girl. And many of you were at the graveside service there for Miriam Judith. And we all acted like adults at the funeral service. We were appropriately muted. We were shamed a little bit because we didn't know what to say. Not being able to relate. We were all cowed by death a little bit. We were quiet, so very respectful. So very respectful. Gave death a wide berth. We have to be so respectful around death, don't we? Has so much power to ruin what we have in mind, what we have planned. And I was standing with Peggy Drinkard, our children's director, and we were talking very seriously, of course, and very quietly, not above conversational tone. And we were watching three or four kids run around, and they were jumping on gravestones. And they were jumping over gravestones. And they were picking up dandelions, and they were laughing. Anderson, no, we don't climb those, Anderson. More laughter. Lorian, try to be quiet, sweetie. Why, Dad? We're outside. More running. An impromptu game of tag began. And Peggy laughed, and she just shook her head. She said, isn't that the right response? No fear of death. It can do nothing. It's powerless. And Peggy says it even a little bit more poetically. It's a poem that appears in November Salt and Light, the newsletter of our church that just came out. And in the last stanza of her poem, it reads this. This mighty cloud of witnesses surrounding us sings praise to God. And we, in happy certitude of life, frolic among the graves. Let's pray. Our Father, at the darkest part of our soul, at the darkest part of our circumstance, you are there for your people, holding and sustaining and guiding. Apply this to our heart in belief so that we will trust you, our good, our sovereign, our capable God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.